Greetings to all of you this morning, in the precious name of Jesus, the Lamb of God, who came to take away the sins of the world. And it's my desire that as we continue to worship together and to look at God's Word together, that we would keep looking and beholding the Lamb of God. I'm preaching from the book of Colossians this morning again. I've been preaching through this book. I'm in chapter 2 of Colossians, and I invite you to turn there. We're going to read verses 1 through 19. Colossians chapter 2, verses 1 through 19. The verses that I'm going to be looking at particularly are verses 4 through 10, and then also verse 18 a little bit, but I'm going to read verses 1 through 19. For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God, and of the Father, and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. For though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the Spirit, joying and beholding your order, and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day, or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshipping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. And not holding the head, from which all the body, by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. All right, I wanted to introduce what I'd like to talk about this evening by giving a little children's lesson. So I'm going to invite the children to come up here and just kneel down in the middle aisle here, and then I have just a few questions I want to ask you. So come on up here. Children. You can just sit down right there. That's very perfect. So how are you enjoying church today? Are you glad to be here? Good. I don't have a long Bible lesson or anything like that. I just have something I want to show you. I brought it along and I want to ask you a few questions. Can I see this? What is it?
A How? Because it's straight. Okay, good. Good. Okay, so what we're going to do this morning is we're going to say that this tail on the zebra is a leg. Okay? Alright? So if we call this tail a leg, how many legs does this zebra have?
Five.
Okay, five. So do you all think the zebra has five legs?
No,
if we call it the tail? No, but if we call the tail a leg, does it have five legs?
Yeah.
Okay, but does it? But does it really? Or not? No, so some of you are shaking your heads. But we're calling it a tail. We're calling the tail a leg. So doesn't it have five legs? Okay. So it really doesn't have five legs, even if we call the tail a leg. Is that what you're saying? Is that right? Okay, so even if we call the tail a leg, how many legs does a zebra have?
Five.
Okay, listen to me again. Even if we call the tail a leg, how many legs does the zebra have?
Four.
Okay, who thinks it has four legs, even if we call the tail a leg? All right, good. That's right. Listen, what I want you to understand is even though we call this a leg, it really doesn't have four legs. What if we would call every leg a head? Would it have five heads? No, it would only have one head. Okay, so what I want you to understand this morning is that even though people may call something a certain thing, it doesn't change what it really is. If you look at this zebra, how many legs does it have?
Four.
Four. Okay, say it again. How many legs does this zebra have? Say it loud.
Four. Four.
That's right. All right, doesn't matter what you call the tail, it still only has four legs, right? That's right. You may get back to your seats. Thank you.
All right, I want to look at beginning at verse 4 where Paul says to the Colossians, he says, "This I say, lest any man beguile you with enticing words." And I'd like to particularly look at verses 4 and 8 and verse 18. Paul says, "Let no man beguile you." The word beguile is probably not a word that we use a lot in our average vocabulary. And we would probably be more likely to use a word like deceive or cheat or trick, which is essentially what this word beguile means. The Webster's defines the word beguile. It says it means to be led by deception, to hoodwink, or to deceive. And we know that sin entered the human race because Eve was deceived by the serpent. It says, she said in Genesis, "The serpent beguiled me and I did eat." We know that in Genesis chapter 3, we know the story. God confronted Adam and Eve for eating of the forbidden tree. Adam blamed it on Eve. And Eve, when God asked her, he said, "What is this that thou hast done?" Then she replied and said, "The serpent beguiled me and I did eat." The serpent deceived her into believing a lie. He had enticing words. He had smooth talk. And he got her to think something that wasn't true. And so from the very beginning, all the way back to the first man and woman, one of the characteristics of humanity is that we have a general susceptibility to being deceived, to deception. And we just need to admit that, all of us do, that there is a potential within every one of us to be deceived, to be beguiled by enticing words, to be tricked into believing lies. It's not only a few of vulnerable, gullible individuals. That potential lies within every one of us. And we all need to admit that. When I was studying for this sermon, I thought about a few of the texts that I've been receiving lately. I don't know if texts are scam texts have just become an issue, like for me. Like there's just all kinds of junk texts that I'm getting. And I wanted to read one of them to you. If I can find it here. Okay, here's one. And I get these all the time, every day. And try to block them, but they just keep coming. So here's one that I just got this week. Susan, we are sending back $810 for the overpayment you made. Check your name and contact info here. And then it gives a link to a website. You know, the reason that these people are sending out these kinds of texts, ridiculous texts like this, because they know that the people are gullible and vulnerable and they can be deceived and they want to beguile you out of your money. That's what they want to do. But we're not talking about that kind of beguiling this morning. We're talking about something a lot more serious than that, and that is being deceived out of the true riches of Jesus Christ. That's what Paul's talking about this morning. But we are vulnerable. The scriptures tell us, wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. And this idea of being careful and watchful and not to be deceived is somewhat of a theme that is running through chapter 2 here. And I just felt like it needs to be addressed in one of these sermons. So as I mentioned, I want to particularly look at three verses. Verse 4, Paul says, this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. In verse 8, he says, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. And then in verse 18, he says, let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, and so on. And almost seems like Paul is saying the exact same thing in three different verses, but that's not quite the way it is. The word beguile in verse 4 and verse 18 are actually two different Greek words. They're not even the same word. And in verse 8, he uses the word spoil. So I want to explore the different emphases that I see in each of these verses. We're going to start with verse 4. This word beguile in verse 4 comes from the Greek word. I don't know if I can pronounce it right or not, but the word is paralogisma. Paralogisma. And part of this word is the word logos. We know what the word, the logismo is, comes from the word logos. We know what that means. It has to do with our reasoning and with our mind, our logic. We get our word logic from the word logos. So it makes sense that this word paralogismo means to reckon wrongly or to falsely reason. That's what it means. So Paul says, don't let someone make you begin to think wrongly or reason wrongly in your mind. And many times, this is the way deception begins. It begins in, if not always, it begins in the mind. It begins with wrong thinking. A person begins to think wrongly about something to the point that he begins to believe a lie. And in English, we have a word for that, and it would be the word delusion or deluded. A deluded person is misled in his mind or in his judgment of something. In James chapter 1, verse 22, James says, but be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. Deceiving is the same word, the paralogismo word, where he's talking about being tricked in your mind into thinking wrongly. So James says the man who only hears the word, the context of that scripture is when a man looks in a mirror, sees himself, and he does nothing about it. James says that's just like the man who hears the word of God. He hears it in his and receives it, but he goes out and it makes no difference in his life. He doesn't do what it says. And he's deceiving himself by falsely thinking in his mind that he's okay by only hearing the word of God and not doing it. And so there are many people deluded today by that same wrong thinking, where they think that they can say, Lord, Lord, and they can hear the word of God, and yet they don't need to live it out in their lives. That's one way that people are thinking wrongly. They're being deceived. They're being deluded. They have a false reasoning. That's something that we see going on today. Hitler's Nazi propagandists back in the 1930s, they understood the power and the potential of getting people to think wrong. They are attributed for the saying, if you repeat a lie often enough, people will eventually believe it as truth. And we know that they deluded an entire nation of people by the propagation of lies. Hitler didn't force the Germans to do what he wanted them to do. He was able to do it because he, with smooth words, enticed millions of people to believe lies, and they began to believe the things that they propagated over and over and over again. And the Germans began to believe those things, and it made them do the terrible things that they did. And they thought they were doing, well, I don't know, they were deceived. Somehow they were deceived in their minds. They began to think wrongly. Another example of that very thing happening just in my lifetime is the view of homosexuality in America. I was born in 1979, and I don't know for sure, but I suspect that in 1979, 42 years ago, that the vast majority of Americans would have said that homosexuality is wrong, it's moral bankruptcy, it's sin against God. It's a sickness. That's what I suspect the majority of Americans would have said about homosexuality in just a little less than 50 years. And I know it probably went longer than that, but generally speaking, in 50 years, in 2021, the general populace went from viewing homosexuality as moral bankruptcy and sin to seeing it as an acceptable lifestyle, as normal, as something that is to be celebrated. That's how the general population of America sees homosexuality today. They're buying into a lie. They're thinking wrong. There's false reasoning going on. How many legs does a zebra have, children?
Four.
That's right. It doesn't matter what you say. It has, or what you call the tail or what you call the head, it still only has four legs. That's right. So don't let anyone beguile you with enticing words. We want to be sure we are thinking right, that our minds are aligned with the truth. And the truth is Jesus Christ. In verse 8, Paul talks about, he says, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men, and so on. And we are familiar with the word spoil from the Old Testament. When a nation's army would be victorious over another nation in battle, the Bible says that they would go and spoil the defeated people, the defeated army. And what that meant is that they would go and take the defeated army captive and take everything from them. They would strip them of their jewels. They would take their livestock. They would take their weapons. Sometimes they would take their women and children and everything. That was spoiling the defeated people. It was taking everything of value. Everything of value was fair game to the army that was conquering. And here in verse 8, this word spoil denotes that same concept. Strong says that the word spoil means to strip or to rob. And the Holman translation reads this way. Verse 8 says, be careful that no one takes you captive through through philosophy and empty deceit, based on human tradition, based on the elemental forces of the world, and not based on Christ. And so I see a progression here from verse 4 to verse 8. The seed of deception is planted in the mind. It starts out with wrong thinking, false reasoning, as we already looked at. But unless that thinking is corrected and is repented of and is turned away from, eventually it's going to lead to completely embracing wrong doctrine to a level beyond mere thinking, to where a person is now living and acting on a lie. And if a person thinks wrongly long enough about something, he will eventually give himself wholly to it. And that's what I see is happening here in verse 8. I don't want to make too much out of that progression, but I think there is some significance to that. So Paul is saying, don't let anyone take you captive by their false doctrine. Don't only guard your heart from thinking wrongly about things, but if you begin to think wrong about things, you will eventually become enslaved to it. You will eventually give yourself to it, to where you are living and acting out that wrong thinking. Don't be captured by enticing words or the philosophy of men. These are the things that will rob you of the truth and purity and simplicity of Jesus. Now, maybe we would do well to explore these things a little bit. He says philosophy. He uses the word philosophy. Philosophy basically means being fond of wise things. Doesn't really sound like a bad thing when you just look at it in that way, but the Greek words there are philos and sophia, which are, we understand what filial love is, and that's a fondness or a love. That's philos, and sophia is wisdom. So it's a love or a fondness for wisdom is what philosophy is. Now, obviously, when we look at wisdom in the context of the scriptures, the wisdom that is from above, the wisdom that is right, the wisdom that is good and pure is a wisdom that we should be fond of. But this is speaking, obviously, of a wisdom, a worldly wisdom, the wisdom of men, the wisdom that is outside of Jesus Christ. That's what Paul's talking about here. He also talks about mentions the tradition of men. Jesus got on the Pharisees for their traditions, their man-made traditions, their add-ons to the law of God, things that made the word of God of no effect, Jesus said. Your traditions, he said, have made the word of God of no effect. They've watered it down to where it's meaningless and powerless. They were unnecessary burdens. They were human ideas. Those are things that can deceive us, can enslave us if we're not careful. And then he mentions the rudiments of the world. A rudiment is a basic principle or an element. That's what a rudiment is. And Strong's gives the definition of an arranged order or system. And I really see all three of these as part of being one package. I don't see Paul specifically speaking to three different things here. I think this is all one package. The world has its own wisdom, its own traditions. Society operates, perhaps loosely, but it does operate under an arranged order and system of philosophy and thinking. And we could probably put all of what Paul is talking about here in verse 8 into one modern day word, and that word would be the word humanism. Humanism is a way of life centered on human interests or values, especially a philosophy that rejects supernaturalism and stresses an individual's dignity and worth and capacity for self-realization through reason. And it doesn't take us very long to read that and to think about that, to understand that that is anti-God and anti-gospel and anti-scripture. It's a way of thinking that is in direct conflict with the Word of God. It's promoting human interests and values versus what God values and esteems. It's rejecting supernaturalism rather than embracing the supernatural work of God. We understand that without the supernatural work of God in our lives through Jesus Christ, we have no hope. We just don't. And so we embrace the supernatural work of the Spirit. Humanism rejects supernaturalism. We understand ourselves through the gospel of Jesus Christ, through the Word of God, and not by human reasoning as humanism does. It says the capacity for self-realization through reason. That is just wrong. We understand ourselves and who we really are by the Word of God and by the gospel of Jesus Christ. So Paul says, beware, watch out, be careful. Don't let this kind of thinking deceive you and rob you of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And now we're going to move on to verse 18, where he says, let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. Like I said before, the word beguile here comes from a different Greek word than verse 4, and it doesn't necessarily mean wrong thinking, like paralogisma would emphasize, but rather it means to be defrauded or cheated out of something that rightfully belongs to you. And again, I like to call your attention to the progression of deception. As a person gives himself to wrong thinking, eventually he will start believing the untruth and start living and acting on the untruth until he is captive to it, he is bound to it. And when a person has completely sold out to untruth or to wrong doctrine, he will eventually and finally come to the place where he is cheated out of his reward. He will come to the place of being in danger of losing what God has given him. And what has God given to us? He has given to us the light and life of Jesus Christ. The scriptures tell us that we have this treasure in earthen vessels. We have something that God has given to us that has value beyond anything this world has to offer. It is of tremendous value, and we need to guard it and keep it and not let those seeds of deception enter into our mind and take us down this path. That's what Paul is trying hard in this book to tell the Colossians and to tell us. He's saying that you have everything that you need in Jesus Christ. He is the embodiment of truth and life. You don't need to be looking around at the philosophies and ideas and wisdom, anything outside of the person of Jesus Christ. It's all wrapped up in him. That's what he's saying here in Colossians 2. Look at verses 2 and 3. That your hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding. The full assurance of understanding. The acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. It's all wrapped up in Jesus Christ. We are complete in him, he says in verse 9, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him. So embracing the gospel of Jesus and following him means rejecting all wisdom, all thinking that is outside of his gospel and outside of his kingdom. And when we begin to embrace the world's thinking and wisdom and ideas, we do it at the expense of losing the treasure of Christ and the eternal life he offers. We just cannot let any idea of man or wisdom of this world cheat us out of the fullness and the completion that we have in Jesus Christ. I think that's Paul's heart cry to the Colossians and to us. But perhaps be a summary of what he's saying about being beguiled here in Colossians chapter 2. I had to think of an Old Testament character and the lesson we can learn from him, and that's Esau. I'd like to turn to Genesis chapter 25. Genesis chapter 25, verse 27. And the boys grew, and Esau was a cunning hunter and a man of the field, and Jacob was a plain man dwelling in tents. And Isaac loved Esau because he did eat of his venison, but Rebekah loved Jacob. And Jacob sawed pottage, and Esau came from the field, and he was faint. And Esau said to Jacob, "Feed me, I pray thee, with that same red pottage, for I am faint." Therefore was his name called Edom. And Jacob said, "Sell me this day thy birthright." And Esau said, "Behold, I am at the point to die, and what profit shall this birthright do to me?" And Jacob said, "Swear to me this day." And he sware unto him, and he sold his birthright unto Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and pottage and lentils, and he did eat and drink and rose up and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. So Esau came in from the field. He was hungry. He wasn't a very good cook, apparently not. And Jacob was there cooking some pottage, some soup or whatever it was. And he was hungry and he said, "I need some of that." And Jacob saw his opportunity. Jacob, he was a supplanter. That's what his name meant. He was a cheater. And he saw his opportunity to get what he wanted. And so he said, "I'll give you some pottage if you sell me your birthright." And that's when the seed was planted into Esau's mind, that seed of deception. And he started to think, and he said, "What good is this birthright ever going to do me? Here I am, I'm hungry, I need food. That's what I need right now. This whole birthright is nothing but a title, and it's not going to mean a thing." And he started to think. He went down that path, and Jacob said, "Swear to me, make this official." And Esau did. He sold himself. He went the next step and sold himself, committed himself with an oath so that he couldn't get out of it, that he would sell his birthright to Jacob. He sold out completely. And in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 16, it tells us that Esau, for one morsel of meat, sold his birthright. And it also goes on to tell us that later, when he desperately wanted the blessing, he couldn't get it back, even though he sought it carefully with tears. And he cried out to Isaac and said, "Is there not a blessing for me?" But Isaac had given the blessing to Jacob. He had sold for one morsel of meat, that thing that was so valuable and that he regretted forever doing later on. So we are not to sell what we have in Jesus for any little morsel of meat that the world might have to offer. Thought of the few verses that came to my mind as I was studying for this. One of them is from the book of Proverbs, where the proverb writer says, "Buy the truth and sell it not." The truth that we have in Jesus Christ, again, is of eternal value, is something we guard and protect and keep, and we dare not sell it for a morsel of meat. We dare not go down that path of thinking wrongly. We need to be careful about the enticing words that we hear today coming from the world, from the people who are outside of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And then the other verse I thought about are Jesus' words where he says, "Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." The deceit and the lies of this world are something that is going to enslave us and hold us in bondage, just like it held Esau in bondage when he swore an oath to Jacob. Just like Paul says, don't let the philosophy of this world spoil you. It will hold us in bondage. But the truth of Jesus Christ will set you free. It will liberate you to live as God intended for all people to live, free from the bondage of sin, free to live the most rewarding, most fulfilling, most happy life that a person could ever live, most joyful life, a liberating life. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. I want to look at John chapter 10 and look at Jesus' words there. I'd like to think now the rest of this sermon about the antidote towards being deceived. What can we do to keep ourselves from going down the wrong track, from thinking wrong about things? And I'm sure there's a lot that could be said, but I thought of John chapter 10, and I'd like to read a few verses from there. Jesus' words in verse 1 of John chapter 10. He says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calleth his own sheep by name, and leadeth them out. And when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth forth before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. And a stranger will they not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers. This parable spake Jesus unto them, but they understood not what things they were which he spake unto them. Then said Jesus unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture. The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. But he that is an hireling and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming and leaveth the sheep and fleeth, and the wolf catcheth them and scattereth the sheep. The hireling fleeth because he is an hireling and careth not for the good sheep. For the sheep, I am the good shepherd and know my sheep and am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." And then in verse 26, he says, "Ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep. As I said unto you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." So there's no less than three or four times here in John chapter 10 where Jesus says, "My sheep know my voice. My sheep know who I am. They know that I am the good shepherd." A stranger's voice, he says in verse 5, they will not follow. They are able to make the distinction between the stranger's voice and the voice of their shepherd, the voice of Jesus. The question that I had to ask myself is, how can we know the voice of Jesus today? We live in a day when there's a lot of voices crying from the world. We have access to the media and to internet and technology and all of those things like we have never had before, and we can hear a lot, and there's a lot of voices out there. How do we know what is the voice of Jesus in this din of the world? I think the Colossians 2 speaks into that a lot, and I'd like to turn back to there again. Colossians 2, Paul says, throughout this chapter, he gives us some things that help us to decipher the voice of Jesus. In verse 5, he says, "For though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ." So He said he is joying and watching the Colossians and the order and the steadfastness that they had of their faith in Christ. It was a faith that was locked on Jesus. Jesus in Matthew chapter 7, I think it is, he talks about having a singular vision, a single eye, a single focus. I think that's what Paul's talking about here. If we have our eyes fixed on Jesus and he is our vision, we will be able to understand and hear his voice. In verse 6, he says, as you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. Walking in him means obeying his commandments. It means living by his example. It means that he will be our pattern and we will model our lives after him. That's when we can hear the voice of Jesus, when we are doing that. If ye love me, Jesus said, keep my commandments. In verse 7, he says that we are rooted and built up in him and established in the faith as ye have been taught. And I see that as Jesus being the foundation of our lives. There is a deep-rooted connection there. We're grounded in him. We're anchored in him. That's how we can decipher and know the voice of Jesus. And verse 19, he says, not holding the head, from which all the body, by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increases with the increase of God. So when we don't hold the head, when we're not looking to the head of the church, which is Jesus Christ, and we're not being knit together as a body, as I preached about the last time that I preached, if we don't have that connection with the head and with each other as a body, then we will not be able to hear the voice of Jesus. But it's as we are holding on to the head and as we are knit together in love as a body, we can help each other know the voice of Jesus. We can help each other hear and understand the voice of Jesus. His sheep will know his voice, he says. And then we have the Spirit. Romans tells us that his Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And I believe it goes beyond that. The Spirit bears witness with our spirit, and that's how we can hear his voice. That's how we know who Jesus is and what he is saying. We have his word with us. The Spirit illuminates us, illuminates it to us. We can read it. We can understand it. We know what he wants us to do and how he wants us to live. So there is a spiritual intuition. So we know when something doesn't smell right. It just doesn't give off the aroma of Christ. And I appreciated what Don shared in Sunday school this morning. I was trying to put more words to this thought, and he just put them right there for me. He said that deep calleth to the deep. There's that spiritual intuition that we can have because the Spirit of God is bearing witness with our spirit, and that's how we can know and understand the voice of Jesus. So let's be careful. The enticing words, the philosophies of this world, the traditions of men, the humanistic ideas, the tolerance for sin, all of those things are rampant. They're out there. We're being bombarded with those things. Let's be careful that we don't let those thoughts, we don't start thinking in a wrong way and be led down this path of deception. And I'm so thankful that is as we are connected to Jesus Christ, as we are rooted in him, as he is ours and we are his, as the songwriter says, that's when we can hear his voice and be kept from being deceived. Shall we kneel for prayer?